This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, let's go to the book of Titus. This is going to be part two of a new Bible study that we started that is connected to the one prior. Decided to name this A Lawful Community of Election and Order, and it's going to be an expository reading of Titus. In some ways, this particular message probably should have preceded the last one with some of the information in it, but I think either way you'll understand what we're talking about. So, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifest in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And so in the last Bible study, we entered into our look at the apostolic teaching as directed by God's law on the subject of community and how to build it. I hope that we saw a very important letter or epistle of Paul to Titus that's moving past the faith, the elect of God, who share in the hope of eternal life from God, who cannot lie, as it was said, from a promise, which is said that was before the world was, to those who can hear the manifestation of the word in the preaching of the gospel. And then they take that and we continue with that common faith unto a joint acknowledgement, that is why it's common, a joint acknowledgement of truth, which is after godliness, that is knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, as the ESV that I read out of says it, which I kind of like the way it says it. And of this knowledge of godly truth, we've seen that at the forefront was the common faith of eternal life. Right? That was the forefront of the message that he starts this epistle out and speaking to Titus, that this is a common faith between Paul and Titus, that the believers share of eternal life, or the hope of eternal life, that was promised since before the ages began. And I think as you get into the content of Titus 1, and Titus was among the people of Crete, you'll see why this is a very important doctrine that has to come into understanding in Crete, that God can promise a thing before the ages began. And so since before the world was, is another way to say that, it's important to note that the word aeonion, which is the word here, is translated into both the word world and the word ages, worlds and ages. And it's plural. It's a plural word. Hey, there are some who would like to say that, well, this was since the beginning of the Christian era or the New Covenant or New Testament era that this proclamation starts. So it's before that age that took place, since they break time down into these ages or eras. And that's not the case here, because Paul uses the plural form of aeonion, meaning before all ages, plural. God makes this proclamation. So this is the general meaning of ages since the beginning. And the common faith of God's elect must acknowledge this godly truth as a command of God for some very important reasons. First, the first reason is because grace is based in this revelation that God has and does exercise the right of commanding his elect to have hope in eternal life. That's why, as it is stated, I just reworded it. And that if you cannot shake that command, you too have that election. That's the point being made. It's a command to your heart to have faith. And secondly, the acknowledgement of God's promise able to be established since before the ages of this world ever existed means that God's word, just like his command of this promise, God's word is always good. It's a promise, and you can always count on it. God's word is always good because he is not a man that he should lie, the scripture tells us. Okay? God does not need to lie. He has no need for it. And he doesn't lie. Therefore, all of his promises and commandments are faithful. That's what the scripture proclaims time and again. So, Paul starts with the Cretans by telling them, well, telling Titus to tell and admonish them, that God can't lie. The literal reading of that could say something like he is incapable of falsehood. Okay, which in the King James it says God who cannot lie. If we cannot accept this fundamental truth that is according to godliness, it's the very basis of godliness that God doesn't lie, God doesn't change, and he doesn't have to lie. If we can't accept that, then why believe any of the words of God? That's what this essentially represents. If God can't say something from the beginning to the end, then why believe anything he says? He's a liar just like men. And so the Bible does not proclaim a God like the heathen have. Gods that lie and change and decide to do things differently than even their own morality dictates. But rather we have a God that doesn't lie. He's incapable of falsehood. If the God who tells you how to live by a divine decree, which we call a commandment, is not able to save you without your own help as a fallible man, then why would you call him a savior and why would you consider yourself elect? It undermines the entire doctrine of Titus. It undermines the entire doctrine of a God who can command you to listen. Our faith is based in the faithfulness of God through and through. And he is the God who saves his elect, according to Scripture. That he is the God who should be feared and obeyed regardless of the time that we live in. Regardless of how hard it is in our day, we have a God who commands his will to be done despite the operations of wicked men around us. That's how the elect have to view God's law, God's commandment. We have a God that's in control beyond our comprehension by that understanding, and who knows he has the ability to speak and not lie in all things that he promises and commands to be done by his elect people. God knows when he speaks that it will come to pass. And so if he commands his people to do something, there is no objection that we have that says, can't do it now, too hard, captivity is just too great, things are just too bad, society's too rough. Okay? The abandonment of the commandment of God, which are after the truth of godliness, will always occur by those who think God cannot be faithful to himself, that God cannot actually be faithful to you either. Honestly, if our opinion of God is that he needs our help in the process of eternal life, as it's spoken of here, and that he does not have the ability to promise it and command it to your heart by faith as the scriptures proclaim it to be, then why would you believe that God's word is as true today as it was yesterday and as it shall be forever? There's no foundation for God's law. It's removed. because what good is it going to do you? You don't even know if God can come through for you or not. What benefit is there to a God who can't guarantee? If God cannot command his predestined elect to be faithful by a command before time, as it's proclaimed here in the beginning of Titus, then why would we think our God could command a law that is relevant for us today? Maybe he didn't even think about what was going to happen today. And there's always that possibility if you don't have that kind of God. He didn't know how bad it was really going to get. So, what if he just didn't foresee the harshness of our captivity that we live in the modern day? What if he didn't realize how hard it would be for us to keep just 10 commandments or his laws of holiness throughout the scripture? What if he just didn't think about that? To believe in a Savior that's not the author and the finisher of our faith, from issuing it since before the world was unto its manifestation of its truth to you and me at the opportune time of its preaching that we heard it, and to the word implanting itself, as it is described, engrafting itself into our heart by faith and into our mind by an absolutely believed covenant that we call the new covenant of God's law, and that that's true, and that the truth of that law condemns us because we know God's true, we know God's absolute, but it also, in the new covenant, what's it offer? Forgiveness of sin and transgression right beside God's law. And so you can move through time acknowledging and knowing that God's word, his law, his commandments are all true, and that from the same time he thought about the law, he also thought about the elect who he would forgive from transgressing that law. And so as in the covenant package of God, you have the stability of God's word always being true and always being faithful, because God doesn't make covenants or promises that he cannot uphold. Believing in God's law starts with believing in the God of Paul, and that Paul proclaims, who gives faith to God's elect to believe in him. That is where it starts in salvation, and that's where it starts in obedience to the commandments of God our Savior, regardless of where you start thinking about this. And so God knew wherever we would be. And his people, if we were in Canaan, or if we were in Assyria, or if we were in Babylon, or if we were in Europe, or if we were in Puritan America starving from lack of food, or if we're in modern day America surrounded by the choices of food and what should I eat that would please God, which is where we find ourselves today, God has assured us by his faithful word that his promises will stand. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, I think, is the bedrock foundation for some of the teachings on the New Testament and what Paul and Titus were accomplishing here. I'm going to read a lengthy portion out of Deuteronomy 30, starting in 1. It shall come to pass that when all these things are come upon thee, and this is referring to what came prior in the book of Deuteronomy, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before thee, and you shall call them to mind among the nations, or the Gentiles, in Crete, in the situation of Titus, where Yahweh your God has driven thee. And you shall return unto Yahweh your God and obey his voice according to all that I commanded thee this day, you and your children with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that then Yahweh thy God will turn your captivity and he will have compassion on you and he will return and gather you from all the nations where Yahweh your God has scattered thee. And if any of thine be driven out to the uttermost parts of the heavens, from thence will Yahweh your God gather thee, from thence will he fetch thee. Notice who's doing the fetching and the gathering. Yahweh your God will bring thee into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will do you good, and he will multiply you above your fathers. And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live. And Yahweh your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on them who hate thee, which persecute thee. And you shall return and obey the voice of Yahweh and do all his commandments, which I command you this day. And Yahweh your God will make you plenteous in every work of your hands, in the fruit of your body, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your land, for good. For Yahweh will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, and keep his commandments, and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn unto Yahweh your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, this commandment which I command you this day is not mysterious, is not hidden from you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it down to us again that we can hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea or below the sea. The better way to say that, below the sea, that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee. It is in your mouth, it is in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgment, that you may live and multiply, and Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in the land where you go to possess it. And stopping there in 16. This is not a word spoken by a God who lies. This thing said here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is the word of faith spoken by a faithful God who cannot lie. So my question is, are we the generation, like there was a generation in Crete once who Titus was sent to set things in order, is there now a generation that God has chosen to return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which he commanded us on that day? Or are we another generation who just says, it's hidden from us, it's too far off, it's still in heaven, it's below the sea, we can't do it, it's too hard, our captivity is too grievous? But are we the generation of Israel that says, as Deuteronomy 30 verse 14 said, the word is very nigh unto us, in our mouth and in our heart, that we may start and continue to do it? And according to the Apostle Paul, there should be no generation of Christian to have this excuse. Because Paul uses the same exact chapter of Deuteronomy in Romans chapter 10, where he says, who shall ascend into heaven? And then he gives this explanation of how he's saying this to his listeners, his Israelite listeners of Romans 9 through 11. That is, to bring Christ down from above. He says, who shall ascend into heaven? He says, that means to bring Christ down from above. And then in verse 7 of Romans 10, he says, and who shall descend into the deep or below the sea? He says, that's to bring up Christ again from the dead. And then in 8, he says, but what says it? The word is nigh thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So Paul takes this law of God, this promise that Israel would have the ability to return to their God when he calls to them, when their mind turns towards God, that we no longer have this excuse that we don't understand, because it all starts with God's law communicating itself to our heart by faith. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so that there is a certain heart action and mind action that takes place in returning a people to thinking in this direction, and that no Christian, in fact, has the ability to say, it's too hard, it's too hidden, it's too far, it's too much. Because Paul says, that's like saying Christ hasn't come down. That's like saying Christ hasn't risen up. That's like saying he hasn't been put in your heart by faith. And so these Cretans to whom Titus carried out the orders of Paul that we had read about in the last Bible study were receiving the most basic instructions in structuring the church, the congregation of Israel, congregation of Yahweh. The ordering of elders, old men, gray-haired men in cities to lead the families they were heads of, both organically and thoughtfully, people who are able to lead. The apostles utilized the law of God as it is founded in the most fundamental realities of civilized life. Patriarchal family. Simply father-led families. A form of family that is right now being surveyed for conquest in our society. No doubt about it. TV, radio, internet, everything attests that it's surveyed for conquest right now. And unfortunately, there's so many people within that hate themselves that it's actually a rebellion against God and they don't even know it, but yet they still go to church on Sunday and pray to Father God and hate that type of structure God rules through as a father. They don't realize what they're destroying while they're doing it. But right now in our society, in our culture, the enemy at the gates is surveying patriarchal family government and thinking of how to destroy it. But this is the time that we're in. It's the battlefield we're at. We are elected to this battle, like Titus and Paul were elected to the battle in Crete. They came to the scattered Israelites of Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Israel of God that they found in the nation or the ethnic people of Crete, and they preached the gospel to them, and people responded to it. They responded to the message. And while it's highly likely that Crete was still operating on some form of patriarchy, as most nations of that time in the Mediterranean and in Europe had a natural rule of such by default, it's just the way things were, the elect church of the island of Crete was in need of serious reform when you look at who they were. History tells us about who the Cretans were. There's a reason we use the word Cretan for a really bad person. It's not because someone just decided, hey, that's a good island to pick on. And so we hear the words of Paul to Titus that the things missing, you should set in order. You should correct them. And you should place in every city elders. That's what we focused on in our last Bible study, how that went about. And so we enumerated the qualities of the elder that are laid forth, as was expressed in the prior message in detail. It was said that he was to be blameless, the husband of a wife, family man, having faithful children that were not able to be accused of debauchery or insubordination, riot or unruly, the King James says. Debauchery or insubordination. Pretty simple things to ask. Because a bishop or an overseer, an episcope, episcopon, was to be blameless. He was supposed to be the steward of God. Remember what steward of God meant? The household law keeper of God. He kept the law of God in the household, in his family. And because of that, he couldn't be self-willed. He couldn't be soon angry. He couldn't be given to wine and be a drunk. He couldn't be a striker, one who liked to fight just for the sake of fighting. Couldn't be given to filthy lucre or literally shameful money, is what that means. Titus 1:8 said, but he had to be a lover of hospitality. It means he made people comfortable in his home. He took care of people. He's supposed to be a lover of good men. He was supposed to be a sober person. He thought straightly, just, supposed to be holy, a sacred person, distinct from the world. To be a tempered or temperate person, a person hardened for the battle, so to speak, ready to move. Into that, Titus said, hold fast the faithful word as you have been taught. Titus was to tell this elder was to admonish the elder, to be able to hold fast to the faithful word that he had been taught. And so that harkens all the way back to the word before the ages ever were. He was able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. A gainsayer is an anti-word speaker. They speak against God's logic, his logos. Anti-logic. So there are those that speak against the logical conclusion of the scriptures. And so this whole list is given for the ideal and qualified elder in the Cretan church just decades or less, 10 years or less, maybe 20 years at the most, I don't know. But it wasn't very long after they received the gospel. So Paul goes and preaches to them, and then within the time of Paul's life, when Paul didn't come to Christianity as a child, he was a man, in Paul's lifetime, before he died, he's already sending letters to the Cretan church on how to structure their church according to the laws of God, not just how to be saved, quote unquote, as so many preachers continue to preach time and again and never establish anything. So just decades or less, they receive after receiving the gospel and the call to repentance, Paul's organizing churches with elders of families according to the laws of God as taught in Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 1. As you can go back and clearly read. Was this the doings of Paul? Did Paul do this? Was it the doings of Titus? Titus is such a great guy. Paul is such a great guy that he inspired these people. Or was it the doings of the God who is incapable of falsehood? The God who doesn't lie? Think on more than one level that proves to be the case, as the logic of Scripture would obviously proclaim. And so two problems are particularly made known to Titus in this epistle's first chapter, before we even get into chapter 2. Things which Titus needed to keep in mind while he taught the people the ordinances of eldership from the law of God. And why it was important that a Cretan elder must be able to hold firm to the trustworthy word as he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, strong doctrine, logical doctrine, doctrine that can fight, that can defend, instruction, able to teach, and also to rebuke those who can contradict it or try. And so this threat came from, first, as you see in Titus 1:10, we see a threat against the church from those who are insubordinate, those who are not subject to God and his laws. That's what it means to be insubordinate, not under rules. And in this case, we're talking about the anti-logicians, the gainsayers, okay, the ones who, it doesn't matter if it doesn't make sense. That's what I'm going to talk about. That's what I'm going to preach. That's what I'm going to teach. Okay? And so you have the insubordinate. They're not subject to the logic of God or to the word of God. And then you also have what obviously generates from that, the empty talkers and deceivers, which are kind of grouped together with the empty talkers and deceivers joining them. Meaning, meaningless words goes along with the anti-logic that will nonetheless deceive you. It still sounds good, even if it doesn't make any sense. Sometimes it's better that way because now you don't have to think about it. You don't have to prove it. It's like the lazy man's doctrine. Just what feels right. And then he says, those are especially of the circumcision. They must be silenced. So we're even given a category of people that he's dealing with. This threat is particularly but not limited, says especially, so it's not limited to those who taught the doctrine of circumcision, and thus either of the Christian genre, it's not that there weren't any, like I said last time, Acts 15 will show you that thinking mingled with Christianity, or of the Jewish genre, which seems more likely in this context, meaning the type of Judean that did not accept Christ, that was preaching a gospel that came through obedience to the law only, which Paul knew and taught was impossible, as does the law itself teach that. So it's anti-logical to believe the law can save you, whether it starts with circumcision or anything else. And so it goes back to gainsayers. Regardless of what title these men wore that Titus was going to have to deal with, these men spoke meaningless words or empty words, and they were not subject to the word or the logos of God, the word of God, to the scriptures, and to its logical manifestation. But nevertheless, it sounded good, and it could still deceive. And to what end did these words deceive? Titus 1:11 says, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain, filthy money, filthy lucre, they're teaching for shameful gain to get rich what they ought not to teach. This ungrounded, unsubmissive, insubordinate, empty talk of deception are, that means at that present time, they were at that time upsetting whole families. They were messing up the family order. So now it should start to make sense why Paul is strengthening the elders, because he's seeing a problem that happens. Something happened that upset whole families, whole houses. And that for the purpose of money making, it was done. Filthy lucre, as your King James says. And so this elder, this bishop, the elder who will oversee his family must be able to identify this problem and silence it with meaningful words that can convince those who have been deceived. The second threat comes from the culture of the Cretan themselves, which is prone towards being deceived by these, especially of the circumcision, who talk empty talk. And so Paul says in Titus 1:12 through 13, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. It's quite a slam to the church you're going to preach to. So Paul says, because of this true testimony about the ethnic or cultural propensities of the Cretans, that Titus was therefore to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in their faith. Don't pull any punches. Tell them the truth. Here's what you guys are. Here's what you're prone to. And I'm doing it because you need to be sound in your faith. Rebuke them sharply. So Titus 1:14 says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of men who turn away from the truth. So that's why I say it's better to choose the option of the circumcision threat coming from the Judean non-believers who did not believe in Messiah, did not believe in Christ, because he's also telling them that they need to be sound in their faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myth and the commandments of men who will turn them away from the truth. You notice truth is mentioned time and time again, starting with the God who doesn't lie. The poet or prophet that Paul is quoting is probably the reason for that. His name is Epimenides. He's a well-known poet from history. He's not an unknown person. We know his poems, or what's left of them. He was called Epaminondas Cretica, Epaminondas of Crete. Epaminondas was born in the island of Crete, of course, at a place called Gnosis. This poem is now called the Epaminondas Paradox. It has been contemplated for nearly 2,000 years, probably more. This is an important thing to know for the depth of understanding the thought of Paul and Titus. Epaminondas was a famous poet born 500 years before Christ, circa 600 BC or so, and said to be the seventh wisest man of antiquity, according to the Cretans and many others, the Athenians. Here is what the whole poem says that Paul is affirming as a true testimony of the Cretan cultural tendencies. Now, I don't think, obviously, in the same way Paul is agreeing with the whole poem, just to say, but he definitely utilizes it among the Greeks who knew it, especially here in Crete, the hometown of Epaminondas. The quote says of his poem says, "They fashion a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead, thou livest and abides forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being." The last part of this should be noticed by any Bible reader. It's another quote from the same poem from Acts 17:28, where Paul quotes the end part of it to the people in Athens. Epaminondas, supposedly according to his story, helped the Athenians at one time reform back in certain religious observances, according to the historical account, or mythical account, depending on how you look at it. And so both people would have known it. He's pretty famous in the ancient world, as I said. And this Epaminondas paradox, when it is pondered upon, reveals a problem with what has been titled self-reference in logic. Self-reference in logic. Using your own self as your own reference in logic without going to any outside source, witness, or truth. As Epaminondas was a Cretan, the question always is, so was he lying? I mean, he's a Cretan, so that's why it's called the Epaminondas Paradox. Since he's a Cretan and he says all Cretans are liars, come on now, what are you really telling us? By comparison of other ancient sources, no, which is the point of how you'd have to go about even understanding this, he is of the few exceptions to the norm. He was seemingly a fairly honest person in these regards. In all major accounts in the ancient world, the term Cretan means what it means today, pretty much a vile person morally. It's pretty much what it refers to. And so Adam Clark had a pretty good write-up on this subject, so I used his from his commentary, that says of the Cretans, they were reputed to be egregious liars. Several of the ancients declare insomuch that a Crete Aizion, which means to act like a Cretan, that's what it would mean in Greek, it's Crete and then Aizion at the end, to act as a Cretan, signifies to lie, and also to krestheia, or to kretismo, means to deceive a person. To kretismo a person is to deceive them. And that's how the Greeks used the word. So not a real good write-up on your culture. The other Greeks reputed them liars because they said that among them they had the sepulchre of Jupiter or Zeus. So now you understand the poem. The Cretans claimed that they had the sepulchre, the tomb of God, in their land. Who was the highest object of both the Greek and Roman worship. So by telling this truth, which all others would have passed as a lie, the Cretans showed that the object of their own highest admiration was only a dead man. And that's the end of Adam Clark's quote. Did you know that that was the culture of Crete that Titus was sent to? And how does that change the way we understand the book of Titus? I think it actually changes it quite a bit. This is what a Cretan boy or girl grew up in. That's how they were considered. That was their norm. And so Paul is warning Titus by reminder of this well-known poem that these people are prone to believe foolish and vain words, and this is why you must reverse the culture of the Cretans, Titus. This is why they need order. This is what needs corrected. They don't know. They don't have a solid understanding of God's law. And so some of them, their heart has turned by faith. He's looking through them and finding men who are blameless, men who are temperate, men who aren't liars, are not deceivers. He's finding good attributes among the Christians and ordaining them to be elders and overseers. And this is why you find elders in the city of Crete that the Lord has truly spoken to. They have truly acknowledged the commandment of God, giving the Lord God the status of the God who cannot lie, God who is incapable of falsehood. It's a huge thing for a Cretan to acknowledge. Giant. Just think. One moment you believed in the God who you had his tomb, and the next moment you are confirmed in your heart and truly believe there's a God that can will from the foundation of the world a thing that will come to pass because he never lies. And so this was the hope of the Cretan family, truth, based on a God that doesn't lie. Elders who the family now could truly trust when in the past all they had was liars and deceivers. Who looked over them for good now. Elders who would fight for the word of God as they had been taught by the commandment of God, by a common faith that was first made manifest to their heart by preaching. As well as that faith which leads them to acknowledge the truth which was according to godliness. An absolute truth that says things like, thou shalt not bear false witness. Meaning, Cretan culture has to change. This was a revolutionary concept to the Gentiles or the nation of Crete. That if they heard the scripture and if they were able to hear it under the pretense of the empty talkers to deceive for the enriching of some circumcised preacher, that they would have a tendency to believe that. If they heard the scriptures from the empty talking circumcised preacher that's being warned of, that is, that there's a tendency for them to follow the empty vain words because that's their nature. That's what they're used to. Normal. Deceivers follow deceivers. Liars follow liars. It makes life easier. You don't have to change. So Titus is being reminded and warned that there's a true witness that even their own poet or prophet says about them. And you need to keep that in mind. They need rebuked sharply, not nicely, sharply, or they will fall for it. So Paul says to the Christian elders of the common faith by the election of God that they are to be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So do you see the paramount position of truth in the life of a Christian Cretan? A God who cannot lie, a God who exists and promises by commandments before the ages were framed, as opposed to a culture who worships a dead god, which they admit to have his tomb to, but they don't? And what type of culture was that Crete? It's obviously a culture in dire need of reform, change. And so Paul goes on to say in Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. That sank in. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, there's nothing pure. But their minds and their conscience are defiled. So he says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They're not even fit for a good work. Though they may do something quote-unquote good, it's not fitting for them. And so the opposite of what this statement says is pretty important also, which I'll get to later. I think the lesson of Epimenides and his paradox that we can grasp from what Paul's teaching is you need the word of faith preached to your heart to purify your heart by faith, to be the families that you are called to be according to God's law. You have to start with that God that doesn't lie. If you are pured, if you are pure, say that again, if you are pure, you will desire purity. If you are defiled and unbelieving, having no true faith, having no faith, nothing is pure for you. This is why even the empty talking deceivers of the circumcision were espousing the scriptures. Circumcision comes right out of the Bible, Genesis 17. It's right out of the law. They could espouse the scriptures and do it without any benefit for themselves or their hearers because they themselves didn't believe. They were unpure. They were faithless. Even the pure things of the scripture had no effect. Because to those who are defiled, everything's defiled. Even the good things. They're unfit for a good work. Good works aren't fitting for those who aren't good. Their minds and their conscience are said to be defiled because they have not been purified by faith. That's why. Their hearts and their conscience have not been purified first by faith. The elder who is overseeing his family must be willing and able then to rebuke sharply those who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They who are detestable, they who are disobedient, which shows that they are unfit for the good works that they may bring, regardless of what they are. And to this benefit that the elect may be sound in the faith, professing then the opposite. They profess to know God, and they show by their works that they are not detestable. They show by their works that they are not disobedient. And to the contrary, they are fit for absolutely every good work that the Scripture brings them, including how to strengthen and establish the family, even in the lying, deceiving culture of Crete that needed to be torn down and rebuilt from the ground up by the Christians who came with the gospel.
We rejoice, Emmanuel. CSS, Renewed Covenant Ministry.